Tonight we begin a Storm-Proof Religion Part 2. The storms we've had of late kind of spurred these thoughts on to preach, and how we can recognize the storms that come and have to assess what kind of storm they are. And so we need to be prepared. If it is something that is dangerous, we take the precautions. Sometimes there are false alarms, and we don't treat a tornado necessarily the same way we would a little rainstorm. We don't treat a hurricane the way we would a little wind. And so we understand there are differences that come. And so, as we mentioned this morning in Matthew chapter 7, 24 through 27, being our springboard text for this series, that everyone is a builder. We all hear the word of God, but there is a difference between the wise builder and the foolish. And that primarily boils down to our obedience. The songs that were led this morning and even tonight, many of which convey some type of struggle that saints will undergo and eventually be successful. We, this morning, looked at Matthew 7, 24 through 27. We noted the difference between the wise and foolish builder. We made the connection that what is written about the wise man and the foolish man is also connected to the few verses before it, where Jesus stresses the need to do the will of the Father. We made a connection there between the relationship that exists between the sayings of Jesus, "He who hears what I say and does those things," with doing the will of the Father. The will of the Father, that is the sayings, the teachings of Jesus. And we need to appreciate that. And we made the connection that if we're obedient, as chapter 7:21 teaches and as 7:24 teaches, but 7:21 brings in this dimension of entrance into the kingdom of Christ. And we talked about building on the rock, the difference between the two. We are building on the rock when we are obeying the words of Christ, and we are conveyed, translated, transferred, placed into the kingdom of His Son. This is the house that does not fall flat. This is the house that remains. Daniel chapter 7, we looked at verse 14 by way of prophecy, that it cannot be destroyed, that it was not destroyed, that it will remain. In another text, Jesus teaches about the kingdom church, and He says even the gates of Hades cannot prevail against it. So any house that will stand is a house that is built in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And we're obviously not talking about brick and mortar. We're talking about the way a person works for Christ. Either the hearer, which falls flat, versus the doer. We noted the kingdom. In the kingdom, there is that forgiveness of sins and that reconciliation that exists between the person and God Himself. And so the result from doing the will of God, it equals abiding forever. We looked at 1 John chapter 2, and we'll use this as our final review point. But 1 John chapter 2, where John speaks of the things in this world and how really superficial they are. And in fact, many of the things are opposed to God. But he says in verse 17, "The world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." And so really tonight we're going to make this a little more practical about looking at the storms. We're going to look at three different storms that we will, or that we can be faced with and abide forever, abide with God. The first of which is the storms of deceit. And I thought about having this passage as the scripture reading tonight, and then I went back to the Mark 4. But if you could turn your Bibles here to Ezekiel 13, we have kind of parallel thoughts to our Matthew 7, 24 through 27. Notice verse 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy out of their own heart, hear the word of the Lord. You know, one of the things about storms of deceit is that it sounds like it is the word of God, but it's really just from somebody's heart. It's from their own inspiration. And what's interesting to me is a book that claims to be inspired contrasts different forms of inspiration. And these people here, they preach out of their own heart. That is not out of God's heart. That is not out of God's word. It's out of their own thinking. And what a contrast to these self-made visions, if you will, these self-devised ideas and religion versus the inspiration that comes from God. Keep your finger there in Ezekiel, but in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, he talks about the true nature of inspiration. And he contrasts that against the fake and the fraud and the disgenuine. He says, For we did not follow cunningly devised fables. We did not follow these crafty intended ways of man. We didn't follow fiction when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty, for He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Peter says, I heard that with my own ears. Others were there as well. We heard this voice, verse 18. Which came out from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. There is a prophetic word. It is confirmed. There's evidence for it. It's important. It's essential for you, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns in the mornings and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came, and we have the contrast of two wills. Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. As we think about building on the rock, we have to know that first we must build according to the word of God, true inspiration, and not according to the wishes and whims and ideas of man. In Ezekiel 13, continue. Thus says the Lord God, Woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the deserts. You have not gone up into the gaps to build a wall. Just like we read in Matthew 7. House building, here's wall building. The house of Israel to stand in battle on the day of the Lord. They have envisioned futility and false divination, saying, Thus says the Lord. But the Lord has not sent them, yet they hope that the word may be confirmed. That's not the nature of true preaching. We don't have to sit around and hope that what we're preaching is true. A prophet of old did not have to stand around and wish and hope and pray that, you know, maybe my word will come to pass. If it's the word of God, it will come to pass. It will be sure. So they had a hope that their word would be confirmed because they're false. They hoped that it would become true. And then we continue reading. We come down to verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken nonsense and envisioned lies, therefore I indeed am against you. Says the Lord. And then down in verse 10, the storm is coming. Because they have seduced my people, saying peace when there is no peace, and one builds a wall and they plaster it with untempered mortar, say to those who plaster it with untempered mortar that it will fall. There will be a flooding rain, and you, O great hailstorms, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall tear it down. their wall will not stand. The storms of deceit, they, on the surface, they look good. They might sound good. They might offer some form of solace, some form of comfort. But they're not true. They're based on a lie. Anything that is not rooted in truth cannot be a help. And so Paul in the New Testament, he tells us we should not be children tossed to and fro, carried about every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. We shouldn't be a people that's wishy-washy. We shouldn't be a people that's flung here and then flung over there, tossed to and fro, carried about with every type of teaching that comes around. There should be a stability there, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is head, Christ. Where is the anchor for the foundation? It's in the truth. It's in the truth. And so the truth, it sets us free. The truth saves us. The truth is something that we can measure things by. But there in Revelation to the church at Ephesus in chapter 2, again, one of the good things about the church at Ephesus is that they would not buy into a lie. I know your works and your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You have found them to be liars. How can we know whether something is true or not? The good thing about it is we can set this up with every sermon that a person preaches. We can compare the two within the context, and we can know, not hope, but know 100% what is actual, genuine prophecy that's been fulfilled and taught. We can know 100% what is true and certain. We don't have to buy into a lie. There's no reason for a person to be deceived. We don't have to be flung over to this direction and then be flung over to this other. And I've seen that happen sometimes in a person's life. And they start out in a very conservative area and then they swing to become very liberal. We don't need to be that way. We need to be solid on the truth. We need to be sound. And that's what we see here from Ephesians 4. The storms of deceit. But there's another trial. And that's there's another storm. That's the trials that come within this life. And we can appreciate that as well. When I think of stormy trials, I think of Job. He's one of the first men that surfaces on this mind. Job. And for Job, we see, here's the storm. Suddenly, a great wind came across the wilderness. We're familiar with wind here in West Texas. You know how fast it can move. And there's a wind of sorts that comes throughout the wilderness. It probably left a path behind it. And it struck the four corners of the house. And it fell on the young people. And they are dead. And Job's servant, I alone have escaped to tell you. What type of builder is Job? As he faces this trial, terrible news, something we would never want or wish upon anyone, where his children, all of them, perished in this terrible, some would say a natural accident. We know from behind the scenes that Satan was actually involved in this. How would we deal with this storm? How would we work through it? The Bible in James chapter 1, verse 2 says, rejoice when you fall in various trials. And various trials are kind of like the weather that we have. There's various types of weather. It could be a twister, but even all twisters are not even the same. You've got F1s, 2s, 3s, 4s, and 5s. And I think there's probably a difference even between some of the F5s. And so, how do we look at the trials that we come? Job here is clearly in the middle of a hurricane. It seems his whole world is coming to an end Death, disease, destruction is everywhere. All that he had is taken away. How does he deal with that? Well, he's storm-proofed. Notice his response in verse 20 and 21. After everything that he has is gone. It reads that Job arose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, he fell to the ground and cursed God. That's not what it says. It doesn't say that he cursed God. It doesn't say that he shaved his head and he became an infidel. He disbelieved in the existence of God. That's what some people do. You'll never see in the book of Job where the trial that he undergoes makes him an unbeliever in God. It doesn't make him question the reality of God. He questions why these things are happening. He can't understand why this would be happening like that. But he never questions whether God exists or not. He doesn't say, God, why are you being so mean? No, he fell to the ground and the Bible says he worshiped. One of the things about having a storm-proof religion, it's not only important to have a storm-proof religion as we talked about this morning, so that we can abide forever, but it's also important to have a storm-proof religion so that we can assess the storm correctly and assess the damage from the right perspective. One thing that Job does is that he looks at it from a very level mind, a very practical way, and he looks at it as the bare facts. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and that's true. None of us were born with the clothes, not even the clothes, on our back. We all came into this world with absolutely nothing. And he says, naked I came, without anything. And naked, that is, without anything, shall I return there. As I came in, so shall I go. So everything that I have acquired, including his children, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He approaches this in a very powerful way. You know, as you step back and don't allow the emotions to overtake you, Job could look at his children who were there. And if they were faithful, patriarchal age, that means he kind of is the intercessor between them and God, and he teaches them the law. If they were faithful to God, they're in a better place now. We can look at that as well, and the effects that we have. We can assess the damage more clearly with a storm-proof religion when our religion, when our faith is built on the rock. Stormy trials are not something that we have to walk alone in. They are not something that we have to feel isolated in. There is a tremendous source of strength that comes and is readily available from God. In 2 Samuel, we read of David, and we see the storm. This is a storm that he underwent in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm sorry, 2 Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 through 7. It talks about the time when he was spared from Saul and his evil ways. It says in verse 1, then David spoke to the Lord the words of this psalm on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. That was his storm at that time. People wanted David dead. Where he would go, there was a threat. There was a bounty for his life. And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. What did Jesus talk about? The wise man who builds his house on the rock. David has a storm-proof religion. He's built on the rock. Verse 3, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge. My Savior, you save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. I shall be saved from my enemies. For David, he knows there is a deep connection between him and God. Regardless of who wants to kill him, there was a deliverance that was given, and it was God who gave that, and I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. Even in trial, God is worthy to be praised. Verse 5, when the waves of death surrounded me, there's the storm. The floods of ungodliness made me afraid. Natural to fear, to feel fear. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. It's natural to have that despair, distress and sorrow. The snares of death confronted me. Watch it. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears. During these times of loneliness and despair, David was never truly alone. He always had God's ear, didn't he? He always had that. And later he wrote in Psalm 62, verse 8, trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. I think that's a great passage. Especially knowing that it's written from David. What a passage that you ought to look at from time to time when the sun just seems a little darker, or the clouds seem a little cloudy, the sky's a little cloudier than you would like. When things become a little more uncertain, trust in him at all times. Not just in the mountains of life when the sun's shining and everything's going your way, but trust in him at all times. Even when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, trust in him. Well, I want to go back to this trial just a little bit more. You know, Stephen, when he was preaching the word of God, and he was standing, no doubt, before some of the most evil people in Jerusalem. And it's a problem when evil people have a lot of power, and when he preaches the word of God to them, we see their reaction and their hatred. But what else do we see? And think about this Psalm 62, verse 8. When Stephen was facing the Sanhedrin, the hard looks, the evil stares, the gnashing of the teeth, the biting, the hatred. And what do we read? What do we read? In chapter 7, verse 56, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. There's the rock. Trusted him at all times. Stephen is not going to make it out of this scene alive here. But he is going to make it out alive. Jesus is there. He's afforded the opportunity to see his Lord, his rock, his anchor in heaven. And he's afforded at this particular time that courage and that strength and that glimpse of glory that basks his mind at this dark, deep, terrible time as he stands before these evil, unjust, and wicked people. And I think of the times in Jesus' teaching in Luke chapter 16 where he talks about Lazarus, who was that poor man who was stricken with sores and sorrow and trouble and terror throughout his life. And then when he died, it says the angels carried him to Abraham's bosom. That's a time of peace. You can live in prosperity and you can die in poverty, and you can live in poverty and die in prosperity, depending on your relationship to the Lord. In 2 Timothy, we see Paul. And Paul, a storm-proof religion like Stephen had. Paul here, though he helped essentially have Stephen killed, he was converted, wrote the majority of the New Testament. And he writes some things to a young evangelist, Timothy. This is the last words of Paul, and he says in chapter 4, verse 6, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." Is it a ship that he is getting ready to board? No, not a ship here. What's going to happen to Paul? Is he going down a terminal? It's interesting how in our airports they call that a terminal, and you depart. Kind of scary if you think about the words that are used there. But it's not an airplane that Paul is getting ready to board. It's not a ship. But his departure is at hand, and that is his departure from this life. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Does he have a stormproof religion? You better believe it. He has that. In verse 8, "Finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Again, like I said, assessing the damage, assessing the storm. Job assessed it correctly. Paul and David, likewise. And for Paul here in verse 8, his faith that has been built on the sure promises of God based on the blood of Jesus Christ can see through faith. He can see that crown of righteousness. He can see the promise of God being delivered to him. He can see that. And so it's how we live our life here determines really on how confident we are when we die, how we exit, how we depart. Later on, we read in chapter 4, verse 16, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be fully preached," or preached fully through me, "and that all the Gentiles might hear. I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." There were many times when Paul himself was delivered. Many times that he was delivered out of the physical trial that he was undergoing. But here's one where his departure is at hand. There is no more. The end is near. He's going to go into the next life. But he's going to do so with fullness of hope. And that's where storms of doubt come in, because I don't know that there's anything more powerful that Satan has against us than to create seeds of doubt in our mind. And when he does that, we can't stand there like Paul. "Finally, there is a crown of righteousness laid up for me." Now we're doubting it. Doubt creates fear. And so, you know, when you look at the Hebrews, and we've got these verses that Brendan read to us. Jesus, he asked them in verse 40, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" Mark chapter 4. How is it that you have no faith? Why are you so fearful? Well, the more doubt, the more fear. Now, to the letter of the Hebrews, these people were doubting. In chapter 2, verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief." They were beginning to doubt. And you know what happens when you begin to doubt? The ears begin to get clogged. They begin to become dull. And hearing becomes more problematic. In chapter 5, not only do we see that they're doubting, but they become dull of hearing. Chapter 5, verse 11, he says, "Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing." And because of this doubtfulness of heart and this dullness of ears, they, in their storm, are drifting. Drifting. Their departure is not necessarily from this life at this point, but it's from God. And he says there in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard." Where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If we are doubting, we need to go more into the Word. We need to dig deeper into the Word. We need more Bible study, not less. Give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. And when we drift away, chapter 3, verse 12, an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. Doubt. Satan wants you to doubt. He wants to consume your mind with the physical. He wants to consume your mind with the size of the trial. He wants to consume your mind with the possibility that Jesus never existed, or that you don't really have the truth, or that there is no God. Our culture more and more is turning to an anti-God, not just an anti-God, but a there is no God society. So what does that require of us? To go deeper into the evidences to prove there is a God, so that our faith is made strong, and so that doubt does not erode our foundation. You know, these apostles, we're going to learn that. They had the Old Testament at that time. Here they are on a sea, and I wonder if the Word of God in Psalm 107 ever surfaced in their minds, before or after this event. In the 107th Psalm, in verse 23, he talks about sailors, those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters. In verse 24, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like drunken men and are at their wits' end. In Psalm 107, verse 28, then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distress. He calms the storm so that the waves are still. Who do they call out to? The Lord, verse 28, Jehovah. And what happens? He calms the storm. When Jesus calmed the storm, he proves he's Jehovah. No man can do that. These disciples, it should have anchored now into their minds, this is God with us. This is God with us. Well, what about us and our troubles? You know, over there in the book of Acts, I like this storm that Paul was in, Euroclodon. That would be the equivalent of a hurricane. His ship got caught up in a hurricane, and we have quite a bit of detail about this journey through this storm, this terrible storm that he was in. And I just want to focus on a few verses, verse 21 through verse 26 of Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27, verse 21. He says, but after a long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, men, you should have listened to me. Now, this is going on during a hurricane. Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. In other words, Paul, my plan is for you that you're going to testify of me before Caesar. And there's no hurricane that's going to stop that. You are going to make it. Yes, the ship will be destroyed. But as long as people stay in the ship, until I say, basically, they'll be okay. There'll be no loss of life. Now, as you keep reading here, go down to we'll just look at verse 25. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it'll be just as it was told me. I believe who? God. That it will be just as it was told me. In this hurricane, frightful, terrible, on the sea, in a boat that's being destroyed, there will be no loss of life. I am going to appear before Caesar. I am going to testify of Jesus Christ before the emperor. That is going to happen. And this storm is not going to stop that from happening. Because I believe as it was told me. Now think about that as we move forward. Okay, come on, move forward. Let's advance that.
While we're getting it advanced, do you have faith in Psalm 23, verse 4? The Bible says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Remember Jesus said, why are you so fearful? What? Why do you not believe? Right? Remember that? Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? I'm asking you this evening, do you believe in Psalm 23, verse 4? That even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, if death's shadow is around me, in front of me, behind me, beside me, if I'm in a crevice where death lies everywhere, will I fear? David said, I will not. What does Stephen Wallace say? Can't I have the same foundation that David had? I should have a better foundation. I have the gospel itself full. For you are with me. That's the reason why David has this faith. And recall Matthew chapter 7, 21, where he who does the will of my Father in heaven enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's what's the connection there. And those who are not obedient, I don't know who you are. But for David, he says, you are with me. That means God knows me. I know him, but he knows me. Remember what we talked about this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23, where it says those who are Christ at his coming. They are Christ. They are his people. Christians are his people. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. And so even in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Like Paul, if my departure is at hand, that's simply a part that occurs. That's simply a process by which I can undergo, because I can do that because I know how the story ends. What is death? Well, it's an enemy. But who conquers death? The Lord. Who is the Lord? The Son of God and the rock of my house. And so we can be like Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says in verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And as you continue to read down through there, death is swallowed up in victory. So even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me. Do we believe in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13? No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful who will not allow you to be tempted. Do we believe that God will provide a way of escape, that he will allow us to bear what we are bearing? Do we believe this verse? Or will Jesus say, why are you so fearful? Do you not believe? What about 1 Thessalonians 4:14? If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we all do, if we partook of the Lord's Supper today, we believe that, right? If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Do we believe that? Or is doubt creeping in? Doubt can start in other areas. Do we believe Ephesians 4, 4 through 6? There is one body. How many people believe there's just one church today? Because the body is identified as the church in Ephesians 1, 22, and 23. So if there is one body, that means there's one church. That means there's a lot of counterfeit churches. You see how that erodes faith, contradicts faith, counterfeit churches? We have to see it from God's eyes. There's just one church. There's one body. There's one spirit. just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith. There's not multiple faiths. You can't say, I'll have my faith, you have yours, we'll march together and all be saved together. That's not the way it works. There's just one baptism. Those who are baptized because they're saved, they're not participating in this baptism. Those who are baptized as infants, as they say, they're baptized. That's not the baptism that's being spoken of here. These were adults in Ephesus that were baptized. We can read of their conversion in Acts 19, 1 through 6. What's that? One God and Father of all. Who is above all? Do we believe in hell?
Seeds of doubt come in. Oh, no, you can't believe in hell. Because if you believe in hell, then you believe this about God. You make a monster out of God if you believe in hell. How could God ever do that? The crime doesn't fit the punishment. And so Satan hurls these seeds of doubt. If he can make a crack in hell, if he can make a crack in our belief in hell about a lake which burns with fire and brimstone, then we can start disbelieving other things in Scripture. I firmly believe in a place called hell. And it fits totally with the justice of God. It fits completely with His will and the personality of God. If we live our entire life here away from God, if we live running away from Him, we don't bow down to His Son who died for us, why should we expect to live with Him in eternity? Hell is real. Do I believe in Hebrews 5:9? Having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. There's not a promise of good things given to anyone who will not obey Him. It's always conditioned on obedience. And notice how that fits with our storm-proof religion passage of Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. For emphasis only, we read that He's the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Matthew 7:24, therefore whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Jesus knows those who obey Him because they're now in His kingdom. And as a king, He knows those who are His. And He'll save you. Do we believe Acts 17:30? Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Do we believe Acts 17:31, that He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness? Judgment day is coming. And it's proven by the resurrection of Christ. Do we believe in Revelation 2:23? I will give to each one of you according to your works. That's directed to a church. The church of Christ at Thyatira. If that fits that church, it fits Indiana Avenue, doesn't it? He's going to give to each of you according to your words.
Do we believe in Mark 16:16? He who shall believe and be immersed shall be saved, but he who shall not believe shall be condemned. Do I believe that I must be immersed
in the waters of baptism to be saved? And if I'm not, I'll be condemned. And finally,
do we believe in Hebrews 10:37-38? For yet a little while, He says, and He who is coming will come and not tarry. Jesus will come. Now the just shall live by faith. But notice that if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Do you believe that if you fall away, that if you draw back, walk away from God, that He will have pleasure in you later?
No, that fits the house that fell. Is there any pleasure? Is there any delight in a house that's blown down by the wind? Do you still take delight in those in that disaster? We need to be the house built on the rock by which God Himself takes pleasure in.
And we can start that today by being immersed.
Will you begin today to build a storm-proof religion by obeying these verses and looking into the evidence for the case of Christ? So if you're here now, think about your soul you're not ready to make that step of dedication now, if you're not ready to make that step of commitment now, but you're thinking about it, please talk with me. Let's study the Bible together. If you're subject to the invitation, please come as together we stand.